Well, we began a wee series in Titus last week. We didn't get very far. We're not really, to be honest, going to get much farther this evening, but we are going to just look again at the greeting here. So it's at the beginning of it. So it's Titus 1:1-4. And then because one of the themes of the greeting is picked up later on in chapter 3, I wanted to read 3:1-8 as well. So it's Titus 1:1-4. And then 3:1-8. That's 1198 if you've got a church Bible there. So again, let's listen together to God's word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And then in chapter 3, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Amen. And may God bless then the reading of his words. I wonder if you know these words of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. Quite a lengthy wee section, but worth reading. He says this: the Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. And if that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country and to help others to do the same. Is that right? You and I, we were made for another country. earthly pleasures, never really meant to satisfy, not totally anyway, but rather to arouse, to suggest a desire for the real thing. Earthly pleasures, just a copy, an echo, a pointer to something yet to come beyond this life, after death. Is that right? Well, the answer from Jesus' point of view is absolutely, absolutely. And from everything that you read in the New Testament, absolutely. And you can hear, I think, that awareness, that affirmation of another country, of that life beyond this life, that eternal perspective. You can hear it in Paul's opening greeting in this letter to Titus. And it's there, I'm sure, not just for the sake of Titus or the churches in Crete for which Titus had a responsibility, but it's there for all subsequent readers of this letter, including ourselves. Did you hear it? Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith, a knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. Or can I give you that in a more literal word-for-word English translation? This is the ESV. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. But there's the key phrase, NIV or ESV, the hope of eternal life. And you can see, if you've got an NIV there from the translation here, the view of the translators is that this hope of eternal life forms the basis of the Christian's faith and knowledge of the truth. Hence their repetition of faith and knowledge, which is not actually in the original Greek there. The ESV, as I said, it provides us with a more literal word-for-word translation, which I think perhaps indicates that the hope of eternal life actually relates more to Paul's ministry as a servant of God, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And if you read the commentaries, like the translators, they're divided on that. But what I think is clear is that this hope of eternal life is a key element of the gospel, is a key motivation for both Christian living and Christian serving, and therefore I think it's just worth spending some time considering it together as Paul presents it to us here. I want to suggest to you that every Christian is to live and serve in the light of that hope. If in our Christian life or our Christian service we never think beyond this life, we're missing something crucial, key, the hope of eternal life. And I say all of that not simply on the basis of that little phrase in this opening greeting, but also because if you read on in Titus, and in particular, as you were here last week, if you read on and read the two gospel statements, the two key gospel statements, which form the basis and the motivation for all that Paul says, these two gospel statements, one in chapter 2 and one in chapter 3, which are really the keys, the hooks, rather, on which Paul hangs everything that he says to Christians, you'll hear that both of these gospel statements mention this eternal hope. Just to prove that to you, if you look at chapter 2 there, having called younger men and older women, younger women and the older women, and then slaves to a distinctly Christian lifestyle, you get that chapter climaxes with this gospel statement. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We wait for the blessed hope. We live, Paul is saying, always with eternity in mind. that hope of eternal life, which the coming, the second appearing of Jesus will usher in, consummate. And then in chapter 3, again, calling every Christian to particular behavior and attitudes towards those in secular authority and indeed towards all human beings. He then again comes out with his gospel reasoning, chapter 3 and 3 that we read earlier. At one time, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out in us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. There it is. That's exactly the same phrase, isn't it? The hope of eternal life. Paul is saying, don't forget, you, Christian, you are an heir of eternal life. And by, what does he mean by eternal life? He means endless future life, which the believer will have as a gift from God, life with God, with Christ, beyond death. Implicitly, says Paul, explicitly, says Paul, we must keep that life, that hope of such life in mind. Or as Lewis puts it, I must always keep my true country in mind. And it seems to me, again, just looking back at this opening greeting, that Paul says something or implies something about the certainty of that hope for the Christian, and also the centrality of that hope for the Christian. I think the certainty is there in verse 2. I think the centrality is implied in verse 3. So again, let's just look at that. The certainty, the notion of certainty, it's actually there in the use of the word hope. Got to hear that word hope in its biblical sense, not in its kind of normal sense as we use it. But in biblical sense, hope is never just wishful thinking. It's confident expectation. It's the kind of confident expectation, if any of you have a dog, it's the kind of confident expectation that you see in a dog when a dog sees its master or mistress reach for the lead. The dog knows from everything it has ever experienced at the hand of its master or mistress that the master or the mistress reaching for the lead means one thing. It means a walk. And therefore it starts wagging its tail. It starts getting excited. It's not wishful thinking, it's confident expectation. Now you can imagine, of course, if you've got a dog, you can imagine the odd situation where that confident expectation is disappointed when perhaps just as they're reaching for the lead, the doorbell goes and somebody comes in and somehow the walk is deferred or cancelled. But Paul here, you see, different from that, Paul here wants Christians to be absolutely certain, 100% confident of this hope of eternal life, which is theirs in Christ. Because on the basis of verse 2, he assures us it is promised in eternity by the God who never lies. Isn't that what verse 2 is saying? The hope of eternal life, which God who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Just think of this future, this eternal future, this glorious future, this endless life with God, with Christ. Paul says that was promised right back at the beginning, indeed before the beginning, before time and history, in eternity, promised before the beginning of time, before the ages began, is how the ESV translates literally. It says, before times eternal. In other words, that's saying this was no afterthought on God's part. Because, you know, something unexpectedly went wrong in the first world that he had made. It was not some kind of emergency afterthought as a response to the unexpected arrival of sin and evil into the world that God had originally made. No, no. Paul is saying this was always part of the plan. This world, this present age, was never meant to be the whole story. If you think this life was meant to be what it was all about, you've missed the plan. Sin and evil, the devil himself, did not take God by surprise. All had been allowed for in this promise made from all eternity, this hope of eternal life. And therefore you can be sure, you can be certain of such a promise that has such a heritage, such a history, as it were, in eternity. And that certainty is confirmed not simply by the original timing of the promise in eternity, but, says Paul, implicitly, explicitly, by the character of the one making the promise, the God who never lies. It's the God who never lies that is making this promise. Now just again, just take that phrase, the God who never lies. That's a characteristic that I guess in our day we're not so familiar with. I mean, and you and I know it too. I mean, we're inundated with offers, aren't we? In effect, promises by advertisers of all kinds. And we have been burned so often that whenever anybody makes us an offer of anything, we quickly learn to read the conditions, the qualifications that are often tucked away in the small print. It was interesting. I went to buy a Daily Express the other day because it had big, bold letters. I think it had 60 pence in red. And it was a weekend Daily Express. And I thought, well, it wasn't for me, I have to say. It was for somebody else. But anyway, I went to buy it because it looked the cheapest. But it wasn't 60 pence. It was just claiming to be 60 pence cheaper than its rival. That's just manipulation of the truth, isn't it, really? That's not telling you the truth. Again, I was reading an article which was quoting the other day from the 2012 Treasury Select Committee, who were investigating the banking scandal in which Barclays had received record fines for seeking to manipulate interlending banking interest rates. And I'm not sure I understood it all, but it had led to the resignation, if you remember back, to the Barclays CEO, Bob Diamond. And Bob Diamond was being interviewed by the Treasury Select Committee, and he was asked by John Mann, the MP, he was asked him, "I wonder, Mr. Diamond, if you could remind me of the three founding principles of the Quakers who set up Barclays." And Bob Diamond, who just resigned, said, "I can't, sir, I cannot." And John Mann said to him, "Honesty, integrity, and plain dealing." Those were the three founding principles. And the clear implication, of course, of the question and the statement by John Mann being that the customers of Barclay at that point were getting neither honesty, integrity, or plain dealing. Or again, take this comment about Donald Trump yesterday in the BBC News. It's 1 year. 1 year since Donald Trump was elected. It's a quarter of the way through Donald Trump's presidential term. Long enough to judge his performance so far, said this article. There have been promises kept, promises broken, promises ignored. And I read that and I thought, well, listen, just a minute, before we're quick to jump down Donald's front or take him to task about promises, explicit or implicit, you know, broken, ignored, whatever, made me think, well, listen, how many promises, implicit or explicit, have I kept or broken or ignored? And that's basically asking how many of us can be trusted to keep our word? Because we live in a society, don't we, which plays fast and loose with the truth, a post-truth society. And actually, when you read the Bible, you realize that's not a new problem. It's not a modern problem. I mean, if you were here last week, one of the characteristics, traits of the people from Crete to whom this letter was written, according to one of their own prophets in verse 12 of chapter 1, is one of their own prophets, Paul says, Cretans are always liars. This testimony is true, says Paul. In other words, he's saying lying was an accepted part of culture in Crete. And therefore, of course, the question arises, if that's right, then who can you trust? And Paul wants the Christian to know, he wants his readers to know, listen, you can trust God. You can trust the God of the Bible. You can trust the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he, by definition, at the very root of his character, is a God who never lies. And yet you know as well as I do that trusting him can be a challenge for us. Always has been, hasn't it? And that's not to do with him. That's to do with us. I was just reading this just beginning of the year, and I suppose many of the Bible reading plans you read are in Genesis, but just reading the early chapters of Genesis, and you remember how God makes this wonderful promise, and it's a promise of life to Abraham and to Sarah. You'll become, Abraham, you'll become the father of many nations. You'll bear a son through Sarah. It's a promise of life. And just about everything between chapter 12, when that promise is first made, and chapter 21, when the promise is fulfilled with the birth of Isaac, just about everything in these chapters in between is about Abraham and Sarah's struggle to believe that God will do what he said he would do. And of course, it's not difficult to see yourself in Abraham and Sarah in that regard, is it? And it's so significant, if you do read Genesis, if you go home and you read how, when Isaac is finally born, how the writer presents that to us in 21 and verse 1 of Genesis. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Again, the writer is wanting us to know this is a God who doesn't lie. This is a God who keeps his promises. And Paul wants us to know that too. He doesn't play fast and loose with the truth. Or again, if you want, from the Old Testament, the words of Balaam to Balak, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? God is a God who doesn't lie. And so Paul is saying, listen, implicitly, even in this opening greeting, he's saying, trust him. Trust that he will be faithful. And in particular, trust this promise, this hope of eternal life, made in Christ, sealed by Christ's death and resurrection. Live and serve now, he is saying, in the light of the certainty of that promise. This promise made in eternity by the God who never lies. But then too, again, the importance of living and serving in the light of that is because of the centrality of that hope. And I think that's something of what verse 3 is about. The NIV has, at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me, says Paul, by the command of God our Savior. But I think from what I can gather that again the ESV brings out the meaning that Paul intends, that it was the hope of eternal life which was, this is the ESV, at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. In other words, I think what Paul is saying is that this hope of eternal life was preached in history, as it were, at the command of the God who saves. In other words, this hope of eternal life is a central part of the gospel. In the preaching and of the gospel of the crucified and risen Christ, the promise of eternal life is made real. And again, this is not an isolated thing. Again, in the pastorals, it's not an isolated thing. I give you 2 Timothy 9, 1 and 9 and 10. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, says Paul, of the grace of the gospel. But it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Life, eternal life and immortality brought to light through the gospel. Again, the point being the hope of eternal life forms part of the core message of the gospel. But not just that. Again, notice who stands behind that offer of the hope of eternal life. Well, we say, well, yeah, it was there in the apostles' preaching. It was there in Paul's preaching. But he wants us to go back further than that. Maybe I can put something of the force of what he said by just illustrating it another way. I don't suppose anybody knows what happened on the 28th, or let me tell you what happened on the 28th of December, 1848. Shakespeare's play, The Merchant of Venice, was performed at Windsor Castle. I don't suppose you knew that. But do you know what was significant about that? Anybody know what was significant about that? It was the first royal command performance of the modern era. The actors, the actresses were performing there by command of Queen Victoria. And of course, it's become a regular occurrence. I guess we're familiar, those of us who are British and take an interest in these things, with the Royal Command Performance, the Royal Variety Show, that kind of thing. Command performances. And you see, what Paul is saying is here, when he as a preacher offers Christ, when he offers eternal faith, eternal life through faith in Christ, he wants the Christian to know, he wants his audience to know that behind him stands God. He preaches at command of God the Savior. That's what he's saying, isn't it? At the proper time, he manifested this hope, at the proper time was manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by command of God our Savior. It's as if you can hear God the Father when Paul the Apostle stands up to preach, and indeed when any preacher stands up to preach the gospel, God the Father stands behind them and says to that preacher, you make sure that you offer these people eternal life with me through Jesus Christ. They need to know this. I'm commanding you to preach it. This hope of eternal life. Implicitly, because they will need this hope if they are to live and serve as Christians. Preach it. Proclaim it. I'm commanding you. It's such a central part of the gospel. And you see, if you grasp that, if you and I, if we grasp that this evening, the certainty, the centrality of the hope of eternal life, which is ours, held out to us in Jesus Christ on the basis of his death and resurrection, then there are two implications, and there are loads of implications actually, but I'm just going to give you two. If you hold on to that, receive it and hold on to it, then don't despair in this life when the way of following Christ or serving Christ is hard or unjust. In a sense, it was Margaret praying on Wednesday evening for Ken Elliott that put this in mind. I must admit, that's what put him in my mind this weekend, because it reminded me. I mean, it's a terrible situation, isn't it? This man is 83 years old, and he's given his life virtually to serve as a Christian the people of Burkina Faso as a doctor. And 2 years ago, he's kidnapped by Muslim extremists with his wife, and his wife's released, as I mentioned before the prayer, but he's still held. And I don't want for a moment, the last thing I'd want to do is to downplay his pain or his wife's pain, his family's pain. But think about this, think about this, think about if he grasps, if they grasp this hope of eternal life. You see, from the viewpoint of that eternal life in Christ and with Christ, with of which he is assured at this very moment, if he can see it from that perspective, looking back from eternity, a year, 2 years, 3 years, held captive, what will that look like? It will just look like a blip. I'm not saying it's not a painful blip, but it will just look like a blip. That's why Paul, you see, that's why Paul, who probably in his Christian service suffered as much as anybody has. And if you want to see how much he suffered, just read 2 Corinthians 11:12. But he could write in that same letter of those sufferings, he could say, are light and momentary troubles. How could he describe his suffering as light and momentary? Because he saw it in the light of the hope of eternal life. He says our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built with human hands. The perspective of this hope of eternal life sustained him, kept him from losing heart and giving up, enabled him to call terrible things light and momentary troubles. So if you can grasp this hope, it can give you a perspective on your current problems, your current issues, that will keep you going and prevent you from sinking into despair. But then on the other hand, and this is the other practical implication, then on the other hand, you've got to keep that hope of eternal life also in view when life is prosperous, when life is pleasurable. And it would say to us, don't get too comfortable. Because that's the temptation for many of us, isn't it? Don't live as if this were all there is. Don't live as if our pleasures were meant to satisfy us. Don't live as if material gain was everything. And that's always a temptation, isn't it? I mean, that's why I love Lewis's words here that we read at the beginning. I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for earthly blessings. And on the other hand, though, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or an echo or a mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country and to help others do the same. Because that's what Jesus did all his life, wasn't it? It was Jesus who could forgo the offer of a crown in this life. You remember when the crowds wanted to come and make him king? And he could forgo that. He could forgo the offer of a crown in this life because he knew of the life to come. And he was living for that, and not just for himself, but so others could get into that life to come. He knew that in that life to come, the Father had something better, more lasting, a glorious crown, the crown of all crowns. And so he turned his back on earthly pleasure and prosperity and earthly power. And it was Jesus, says Hebrews, who for the joy set before him endured the cross rather, despising the shame, because he saw the true country. He saw what lay beyond it. And he was determined to live and die for that, not just for himself, but for all his people. And therefore, whatever is going on in your life in this present moment, don't despair if it's hard. Don't get comfortable if it's not, if it's good. But keep that hope of eternal life, your true country, ever before you. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. Let's pray, shall we? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you don't just speak to us, but that you've rescued us, you've restored us, and you've placed your own spirit within us. And we pray that we would listen to the voice of your spirit as he speaks your word to us. Lord, help us as we consider these words, this great hope that is ours in you, that you have bought for us at such cost to yourself. Lord, keep us always in life looking to the horizon. Keep us always, we pray, living for eternity, because we know in a sense that that will free us. That will free us to live and to serve and to make a difference in history. Lord, it's when we think that this life is all there is, it's then that we get so bogged down here. But give us grace, Lord. Give us grace to live as you did, grateful for every blessing that comes our way, and yet not bound by such things, but seeking those solid joys and lasting treasures which you have died and risen to bring us, and which you hold out to us, and which we will one day fully and finally enjoy with you. Oh Lord, help us in all of this, we pray, and continue with us then, for your name's sake. Amen.